When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Think of that. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the entire universal church was still small enough to fit inside one room. And all the disciples were together in that place. Holy Scripture does not name the place in which they were gathered that morning at Pentecost, but ancient tradition holds that the disciples were in the same upper room in which on Maundy Thursday night, the Passover of Israel became the Eucharist of the church. The risen Lord then appeared to the apostles on the evening of Easter Sunday in that same upper room, the supper room, as we just heard in the gospel. And in chapter 1 of Acts, we read that the apostles returned to that upper room after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, 10 days before Pentecost. Given how often this one room was used by the Savior and the 12, we might well wonder who was paying the rent. We don't know for certain, but there is one intriguing possibility. St. Luke tells us in his gospel of an unnamed man who was expecting the Lord Jesus to celebrate his final Passover in an upper room of his own home. And then Luke writes in chapter 12 of Acts that after St. Peter escaped from jail in Jerusalem, he went to the home of John Mark's mother, leading some ancient authorities to conclude that the upper room was in the family home of St. Mark the Evangelist. But whoever owned that house, it was in the upper room that the young church was forged by fire and revealed to the world by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, who is the breath of God sent forth by the Father and the Son to bring the life of the new creation to the human race. That morning began with the entire church in one room and ended that day with more than 3,000 new disciples. The Father utters one eternal and omnipotent word, and God the Spirit is the breath by which that word is eternally spoken. As the Spirit or breath of God moved upon the waters at the dawn of creation to bring forth life, so the Holy Spirit was breathed out by Christ on Easter Sunday for the forgiveness of sins, and 50 days later was breathed out again in fire. A fire like that which revealed the holiness of God to Israel on Mount Sinai, though sent now not to give the law, but to inaugurate the new creation and bring forth the abundant life of grace through the forgiveness of sins accomplished by Christ's atoning death and glorious resurrection. And now, 2 millennia later, the church throughout the world continues to proclaim in every language that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is the only Savior of the entire human race. He is God the Son and the Son of Mary, the Word made flesh, and the anointed Shepherd King of Israel and of all creation. But as St. Paul taught the Christians in Corinth in our first lesson, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so it is only by the gift of God the Spirit and to the glory of God the Father that we can say of God the Son, Jesus Christ is Lord. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The unity of the young church that day was much more than geographical proximity. The disciples would not long remain together in one place, but even as they were dispersed from Jerusalem and grew in number, they remained united in one church because of their union in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that is what St. Paul is teaching the Corinthians today in our second lesson. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. But what is this unity, and what purpose does it serve? According to St. John the Evangelist, during the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus offered a solemn discourse in the form of a prayer which tradition calls the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, both because the pattern of the prayer corresponds to the intercessions customarily offered in the temple by the high priest of the Old Covenant, and because the Lord Jesus is the only high priest of the New and Eternal Covenant. This high priestly prayer is found in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, and it contains three main parts. First, Christ prays for himself and his coming agony. Second, the Lord Jesus prays for his disciples and the trials they will undergo. And third, the divine Redeemer prays for those who will come to believe in him in the future because of the witness offered by his disciples. In that third section, the Savior offered these petitions for his disciples to his heavenly Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Think of that prayer when you consider the unity of the church. Perhaps one reason why only 20% of the human race knows that Jesus Christ is Lord after 2 millennia of attempting to fulfill the Great Commission is because Christians are so deeply divided among ourselves. The Savior prayed to the Father that because of the unity of the Most Holy Trinity, in whose image we are all created, his disciples may be one, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The struggle to maintain unity of doctrine and discipline among Christians began from the very first days of the church's life, as the letters of St. Paul bear witness. But the losing battle against disunity among Christians became a complete rout in the 11th century with the Great Schism, a rout which was made worse in the West 500 years later by the many schisms of the Protestant Reformation. In 1995, Pope St. John Paul the Great published an encyclical letter called Ut Unum Sint, or That They May Be One. And in that letter, the Pope addressed the imperative of seeking unity among Christians. Pope John Paul expressed his hope that as the second Christian millennium had been a time of schism and heresy in the church, so the third Christian millennium, then 5 years away, might see the restoration of unity by conversion to the truth of the gospel and reconciliation among Christians on the basis of the truth of divine revelation. And the truth of divine revelation is the only true unity possible in the church, as the Savior himself teaches us. But now that the first quarter of the first century of the third millennium is behind us, we must admit that so far, there is little evidence that the hope of Pope John Paul is being realized. But the challenge of Christian unity in the truth still lies before us, and the evangelization of the world is at stake. According to the Savior's high priestly prayer, the unity of Christian believers, which flows from the very unity of the triune God, is a primary motive for the conversion of the world to full visible communion with the church, which is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And that is why disunity among Christians is an impediment to fulfilling the Great Commission, and also why we must all dedicate ourselves to the constant search for an ever deeper conversion to Christ. And John Paul is not the only pope to see this imperative. When a priest is consecrated a bishop, it is customary for him to choose a short motto which accompanies his coat of arms. And the motto is meant to convey the essence of his service to the church. These words usually come from Holy Scripture or from the fathers of the church, and the motto bears witness to a dimension of the truth of the gospel which is most dear to the new bishop. When Father Robert Prevost was ordained bishop in Peru in 2014, he chose as his motto words from St. Augustine of Hippo, the great 5th century bishop and theologian whose ministry inspired the Augustinian order, of which Father Robert was a member. Bishop Prevost chose as his motto the words, in illo uno unum, meaning, in the one, Christ, we are one. And when Cardinal Prevost became Pope Leo XIV just over 1 year ago, he kept that motto as an emblem of his desire to remind all Christians of our need for unity in Christ, a unity which is no less needful today than on that day in Jerusalem when the entire church was contained in one room, a unity which serves in every age as an engine of evangelization for the salvation of the world. Pope Leo's motto is taken from a commentary on Psalm 127, written by St. Augustine. And these words speak to the Christocentric unity of the church, described today by St. Paul. As all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of the one Spirit. God be praised, friends. It is Pentecost. And 2,000 years after the manifestation of Christ's church to the world by tongues of fire, we still proclaim, by God the Holy Spirit and to the glory of God the Father, that the Son of Mary is God the Son, the crucified and risen Savior of the entire human race. For Christos anesti, alithos anesti, Christ is risen, truly he is risen. Alleluia, alleluia.